The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Welcome to Come Together San Diego, the live local show on K-Praise, designed to explore what unity in the body of Christ sounds like within our communities and beyond. Don't just listen to it, be a part of it. Now, here's your host, Bible teacher, writer, broadcaster, and lover of God, Kaz Taylor.
Hey, my friends, welcome to this episode of Come Together San Diego. And have we a unique broadcast for you? The answer is yes. You know, this is a nation that's known as a Judeo-Christian nation, and that's two components that join together that's really throughout the Constitution and everything else. The Judeo part, the Jewish component, and the Christian component is really one of the main things that makes this nation the greatest of all. And we're going to be spending some time on this broadcast with a man who has danced in both arenas, the Judeo and the Christian side. In fact, he's a broadcaster on Salem Media, both on The Answer and KPRZ. His name, you may recognize it because many of you, I'm sure, listen to him, Bob Siegel. Hang on, drum roll. Hey, how are you doing, Bob?
Good, Kaz. It's good to be with you again. It's been a long time.
It's been you used to revisit our show.
Yeah, several years ago. I was coming on once in a while.
Yes. So you've continued your broadcasting. You're doing podcasts and things like that. And
I have a daily podcast on the CGM radio network, and my Sunday show is on KCBQ from 6 to 7. Mm-hmm. And then I have a Saturday morning show at 11 o'clock on KPRZ. KPRZ, we keep it all the Bible. Sunday night, I might talk about anything. I might talk about the news. I might do a movie review. We talk about the Bible on Sunday night also.
Well, but also you teach the Bible at Skyline on Sundays.
Yes, I'm a Christian apologist. Yes. I'm the resident apologist at Skyline Christian Church.
We love it. Well, we're going to talk about a lot of the things that have been on your to-do list, especially from a Judeo-Christian point of view that KPRZ really embraces, and then we're going to talk a lot about that. Start out briefly, Bob, about the who, why, when, and how. You've got a very wonderful story, and you know we've got timing on each segment, but I'm going to have you spend much of the first segment here talking about you, and then we'll launch into the things that are on your heart.
All right. Well, I was raised in a Jewish family, but we were liberal Reformed Jew. Mm-hmm. If you know anything about Judaism, they essentially have three different denominations, just as Christianity has about 153,000 denominations. Mm-hmm. Judaism is called Orthodox, Reform, and Conservative. A Reformed Jew might believe anything. They might be atheists. Mm-hmm. In fact, my parents were atheists. The customs, the holidays were important to us. I grew up learning about Israel. I grew up learning about the Holocaust. I did not grow up learning anything about God. Mm-hmm. And so it's a big misconception that Jews are people who believe in the Old Testament but not the New. We didn't believe in either Testament, and that's really true for most Jews that you will meet. Even Orthodox Jews who will claim they go by the Old Testament put far more stock in a series of Bible commentaries that were handed down orally called the Talmud. Uh-huh. And so for them, what the Talmud says the Bible means is what it means. In my second year of college, and I'm dating myself, we're going back to 1973, a war broke out in the Middle East called the Yom Kippur War, where surrounding Arab nations attacked Israel by surprise on a holy day. My professor for English, I was going to a junior college as a commuter student living at home at the time. This was up in San Jose, California. My professor was a little late, and we started arguing about who was right in the Middle East, the Jews or the Arabs. You probably can't guess which side I was on. And I made the point that after World War II, Jewish people needed a national homeland. Now, the state of Israel goes way before World War II. I was saying that somewhat in my own ignorance. But there happened to be a Christian sitting next to me, and he had this leather-bound Bible, mm-hmm. and he opened it up to the book of Genesis, and he showed me the story of Ishmael and Isaac. If your listeners know much about that story, it's considered the story of the first Jew, or the second Jew, actually, with Abraham being the first. Isaac would be the second Jew, and Ishmael, the father of the Arab race. And he said to me, this is where the Jewish-Arab conflict began. Mm-hmm. I was taken aback. I said, do you really believe in the Bible? And with very sincere eyes, and this guy was pretty level-headed. He didn't come across as some nutcase holy religious. He just said, I believe the Bible is the word of God. I said, really? Everything? Adam and Eve, Noah's Ark, all those fairy tales? He said, yes. And I said, well, how do you know? How do you know it's the word of God? How do you know it wasn't just written by people? He said, I know because I have a personal relationship with God. Now, even though I was raised as an atheist, at this time on my own, I had become an agnostic. And I was the kind of agnostic that believed there was a God, but I was agnostic as to who he was.
Sure.
Certainly didn't think he was the God of the Bible.
Sure.
But this guy
says kind of
he
like,
had,
using a Bible perspective, you were kind of like a Mars Hill believer.
Yeah.
I mean, a lot of different God options there for you to choose.
Very much that way. Yeah. Very much that way. And so when he claimed he had a personal relationship with God, I said, oh, you mean you pray? Well, I pray too. He said, well, I don't just mean that. He says, I not only talk to God, God speaks back to me, just like he spoke to Abraham, just like he spoke to Moses. I'm listening to this, and I'm thinking, this guy either belongs in a padded cell, or he's made the greatest accomplishment of all time. But he really had my curiosity going, so I finally said, well, all right, just for argument's sake, if I wanted to have a relationship with this God, what would I need to do? Well, he squirmed in his seat because he knew I was Jewish. And finally he goes, well, actually, the way is through Jesus. And it turned deathly silent. We didn't say another word to each other. That night, I got down before I went to bed. I got on my hands and knees by my bed. I said, God, all my life, Jesus has been forbidden knowledge because I'm Jewish. I said, a second grader in Sunday school knows more about Jesus than I do. And I'm 19 years old, soon to turn 20. I said, if there really is a way I could have a relationship with you, and it is through Jesus, then show me. Bring somebody into my life that could tell me about this. The next day, I was sitting out on the grass after class at the college, drinking a Coca-Cola. Two Christians walked up to me who I had never met before, and they sat down and told me how I could have a relationship with Jesus Christ.
Yes. You know, it seems to me because you were a, what was the second category of Jew?
Reformed, Orthodox, and conservative. Conservative's kind of a hybrid.
But the Orthodox Jew is basically has the Jewish blood, but they don't really embrace Judaism as the Orthodox.
The Reformed don't don't embrace it like the Orthodox. Exactly. So my parents were atheists.
Yes. So what happened was you had an opportunity to be immersed in not only the literal proper Jewish culture from Scripture, but also the Christian culture from Scripture as
Absolutely.
You became well-rounded.
My conversion to Christianity was also my true education into Judaism.
Ooh,
absolutely.
That's so good.
Now, these guys, they answered a few of my questions, but after they left, I was just bombarded from head to toe with what I now know to be the presence of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
At the time, it was like some alien entity making contact with me. But it came in the context of Jesus, and I realized that Jesus was real, and my life changed drastically. In fact, Kaz, I told these guys, even if I gave my life to Jesus, there's three things you'll never catch me doing. I said, I'm never going to set foot in a church because the day I do that, my parents will pronounce me dead and kick me out of the house. I said, I'm not going to read the Bible because I've read parts of it before and I found it confusing. And then I said, I'll never, ever do what you two are doing right now, which is going around telling other people about Jesus because I think we should keep our religion to ourselves. Well, they said, well, Bob, right now you don't have a relationship with Jesus yet. Why don't you ask him into your heart and see what happens? Well, after they left and I had that encounter with the Holy Spirit, my life changed so much. I couldn't put the Bible down. I couldn't get enough of Christian fellowship. And I spoke so much about Jesus, I made a girl cry in one of my English classes. And my English teacher, I was so abrupt and abrasive and full of zeal. My English teacher made this unprecedented deal. No college student in history has ever been given this deal. She said if I'd stop coming to class for 2 weeks, she would not lower my grade just to get rid of me.
That's funny. You know, we've only got just under 2 minutes left, Bob, in this segment. And the next segment, I want you to talk a little bit about why most Jews reject Jesus as their Messiah. And you've primed us for that by this conversation and your life story as well.
Yeah, I will do that. And I will say that my dad did disown me and I was kicked out of the house, but God took excellent care of me during that time.
Wow. Wow. And also God's heart cry is to reconcile with your family and friends as well. I hope you can have part of a reconciliation.
Yeah, my parents have passed away. Yes. There was no reconciliation with my dad. There was reconciliation with my mother, I'm happy to say.
Oh, very good. Well, we've got about a minute left in this segment. So my listening friend, I hope you're compelled by the testimony of Bob Siegel. He's a broadcaster, a fellow broadcaster with Salem Media in San Diego. He's on The Answer 1210 and The Answer 1170. And FM 96.1. So you'll find out more about Bob Siegel, his input about Judeo-Christian and the things that are going on in the world and in your life when we come right back.
This is Come Together San Diego, the live local show on K-Praise. More Come Together San Diego is just moments away. Come Together San Diego with Kaz Taylor on K-Praise.
Welcome back, my friends. Come Together San Diego's intent is to bring unity in the body of Christ. San Diego, yes. California, yes. United States, yes. World, yes. And a man who has the same heart cry as a man named Bob Siegel. He's an author. He's a columnist. He's a radio talk show host. In fact, he's on both of the Salem Media broadcast networks, if you will, in San Diego, the Salem Media broadcast on The Answer and also on KPRZ, on which we find ourselves right now. And I would say that Bob's background from a Jewish perspective and a Christian perspective, and he's a real student of Scripture, gives him some insights that are going to be helpful for us. Bob, good to have you, as I said earlier.
Thank you, Cass.
And I pitched it in the last segment. We'll talk a little bit about why most or many Jews reject Jesus as their Messiah. I've been in Israel a number of times. I've had this dialogue with a lot of Jews back there and here as well.
Yeah. Well, there are several reasons. The one I'll start with is the expectation they had of the Messiah was one who would come as a warrior king. At the time Jesus rode into Jerusalem, they were living under the Romans. They were fully expecting that if he was the Messiah, and he did some miracles, so a lot of people were believing he was the Messiah, but they wanted him to march into Jerusalem, beat the snot out of Pilate, send the Roman army yeah. out of there, and then rule the whole world with Israel as the headquarters. Now, here's the thing. There are prophecies in the Old Testament that describe the Messiah doing exactly that.
Yes.
But they also talked about something the Messiah needed to do first. Mm-hmm. They had forgotten about this because they had lost the independence they had under the Maccabees. The Romans had taken it away. And they had forgotten that in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah,
yes.
written 700 years before Christ came, it was said that the Messiah would die for the sins of Israel, then rise from the dead, then rule as king. So everything that Christians are expecting Jesus to do at his second coming, because he will return, mm-hmm. and he will someday rescue Israel being surrounded by a bunch of armies. It's very easy to look at what's going on in the world today yes. and imagine this happening. He will do everything the Jews expected him to do the first time. Now, one of the things my Jewish friends ask me all the time, and this is something you seldom hear, so I think your audience will find it interesting. They'll say, why did we have to have two comings of the Messiah? And I say, we didn't originally. Originally, it was meant to be one coming, but he was rejected. Prophecy is sometimes conditional. When Jesus stood over Jerusalem, he wept and said, because you did not know your day of visitation. The day of visitation referred to an actual calendar that mm-hmm. Daniel the prophet gave. We can yes. read about in the 9th chapter of Daniel of when the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem. We traditionally call it Palm Sunday, and yes. that can be calculated, that exact date. And he's saying, because you are rejecting me, your city is going to be destroyed. Now, I take that to mean that if they hadn't rejected him, the city would not have been destroyed. Now, some people say, well, but Bob, he had to die on the cross, so they had to reject him. No, not true. Imagine if the Jewish Sanhedrin and Caiaphas and all of them had gotten behind Jesus. I guarantee you Pilate, all on his own, would have been very concerned and would have still had Jesus executed. As it happened, Pilate didn't really care about it, and they had the talk. They wanted to sentence him to death, but the Jewish court didn't have the authority under the Romans to do that. They had to talk Pilate into doing that. But if they got together behind a national hero, calling him their warrior and king, I guarantee you the Romans would have still crucified Jesus. He still would have paid for their sins.
Right.
He still would have risen from the dead. So all the things that needed to happen would have still happened. But then he would have stayed. Anyway, that's not the way it ended up. So there is going to be a second coming of Christ. Now, the second problem that Jews have with Jesus is his deity. And I would submit that for most of them, this is an even bigger problem. They say, well, how can God be a man?
Sure.
Well, God's not a man, but the same God who created men could become a man if he wanted to relate to us, to help us relate to him. And in the Old Testament, we have many of what I would call pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus. We see this. You go back to Genesis 18. It says the Lord, and whenever you see the Lord in capital letters, the ancient Hebrews thought that God's name Yahweh was too holy to pronounce, so they went ahead and substituted another Hebrew word, Adonai. So when you see Adonai, and our translators in English put it in capital letters, the Lord, that was given as the name of God. It says God by name went and spoke to Abraham. Well, who did Abraham speak to? Three men.
Yep.
And he's talking to one of them, and he's addressing him as God. We have other places. We have Joshua meeting a warrior, and he doesn't recognize him. Are you from the people of Jericho or Israel? He says, I'm in the Lord's army. And then he said, take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground.
Sure.
The exact words that Moses heard from God at the burning bush. Jacob wrestles a man. Turns out that the man is somebody supernatural, and then he calls the place what? Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face. Now, nobody can see God's face in its original form, but in this pre-incarnate. And so the truth is, even though they have trouble with the idea of God being a man, there were pre-incarnations of Jesus in the Old Testament. I show these to my Jewish friends, and it's very clear that they've never even seen them before. Now, the third reason Jews reject Jesus, and this perhaps is the most important one, that's because of anti-Semitism.
There you go.
For years, for the last 2,000 years, and it happened a lot during the Crusades, the Inquisition, the Middle Ages, Jews were called Christ killers. What's interesting is, just to be honest, and I'm saying this as a Jew, the Jewish leaders did want to have Jesus killed. Like I said, they had to talk the Romans into it because they lived under the Romans. The Romans literally nailed him to the cross. The Jewish court would have done that if they could have. So you could call it a collaborative effort, but Kaz, when's the last time you heard Italian people called Christ killers? These are the Romans.
No,
you never hear that. Also, what we people forget, Jesus' followers were also Jewish. His disciples were Jewish. In fact, many of the people that were his enemies, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, you go to the beginning of the book of Acts and you see many of them converting. The apostle Paul had been a rabbi. He hated Christianity, but he met the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. He penned half the books of the New Testament. So this idea that the New Testament is an anti-Semitic book is a lot of nonsense. But Jewish people have been falsely called Christ killers. It is true that some of them wanted him dead. Others were on Jesus's side. But let's just really answer this question honestly as Christians. When somebody says to me, who killed Jesus Christ? I say, I did.
Yeah.
But I'm not saying that because I'm a Jew. I'm saying that because I'm a human being who's guilty of sin. And if not for my sin and your sin and everybody's sin, Jew or Gentile, Jesus would not have needed to die. But he planned to die. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't like Jesus and his disciples were going to take this great trip to Bermuda and it got ruined because he got crucified.
No.
He came to die. He planned to die. So those are the three reasons. They were expecting a warrior king. Well, he'll come that way the second time. They have trouble with God being a man. Well, God came in the form of a man many times in the Old Testament.
Yes,
they have trouble with anti-Semitism. This is something the church could do something about. We need to stand behind our Jewish brothers and sisters.
I'm with you. Bob Siegel, you know, I think it's appropriate. We're talking about the risen Christ and how this was, you know, his death, burial, and resurrection was predetermined in Old Testament and
New Testament
as well.
Both.
And don't you think it's kind of appropriate now that the time frame that we're having this discussion right now, you know, you've got Palm Sunday and you've got Good Friday, and you've got, people say Easter, I call it Resurrection Day. All these things are happening in this calendar time frame right now.
That's right. It's a perfect time of the year to have this discussion. Absolutely.
I love that. You know, we want to talk a little bit more. You mentioned about the different roles of the Messiah, the suffering Christ and the resurrected Christ, but also the ruling and reigning Lord himself. We'll talk a little bit more about those things as we continue, but we've got about 2 minutes left in this segment. Now, there are going to be some people that are listening that are, you know, you talked about the variety of different Jewish perspectives. There are a variety of different Christian perspectives as
well. That is true.
Would you take about less than a minute and communicate with our listening friends that may fall into one of those categories? They may be of Jewish derivation, or they may be of one of a multitude of Christian derivations. Do you have any words to bring these people together?
Well, denominations are not the problem people think they are. When our country was settled with European colonists, they hammered out what they called the denominational theory, and they said, look, there are unimportant matters that we need to still be free to follow our preferences and our conscience. Church government, modes of baptism, maybe politics, spiritual gifts would be another subject like that. There are issues that Christians divide over that they don't need to. But the idea behind denominations was to say you should be able to go to the church, which is worshiping the way you want to worship. But what we must agree on are three things. Who is Jesus Christ? Why did he come? How are we saved? As long as we agree on that, it doesn't really matter what denomination you go to.
That's right. In fact, God has, you read through Scripture, and he has a whole environment of different tribes that each one had different persuasions, but the power in those tribes was their unity at times of war and challenge
exactly,
and things like that.
Exactly.
So we're about time for us to go away. So my listening friend, I hope that you've appreciated and will continue to appreciate Bob Siegel, who is with us, give us some insights from a Judeo-Christian point of view, because God has plans for us. It's not just reading the Word and we're done. We're reading the Word and we have to live it. We'll talk more about that.
More Come Together San Diego with Cass Taylor is next on K-Praise. Now, back to Come Together San Diego, the live local show on K-Praise with Cass Taylor.
Welcome back, my Come Together San Diego friends. We're here with the intent of bringing the body of Christ together, Jew and Gentile, one new man. That's one of the challenges that God wants his kids to do. I am so honored to have a longtime friend, Bob Siegel. He's an author, he's a columnist, he's a radio show host. In fact, he hosts radio shows on Salem Media, both The Answer Saturday, I believe. Is Saturday The Answer?
Sunday
is The Answer.
Saturday
on KPRZ. So he's with us and sharing some insights on this. We're talking about Messiah, but when people hear about Messiah from some frame of reference, they may just think about the Jesus who died and buried and was risen again. But the Jews see Messiah without an excavation of Scripture, they may just see him as one coming again to set up a kingdom. But there's two different components of the Messiah, and we're in that time frame right now to appreciate the death, burial, and resurrection of him. Why don't you give a little insight on the two different roles of Messiah?
Yeah. So the best way to understand the Messiah was going to deliver people from sin completely across the board. Now, that means sin we've committed. Mm-hmm. This is the part that Christians are the most familiar with. Jesus died to forgive me for sins that I have committed. I can be forgiven if I ask God to forgive me. And the reason I can be forgiven is that the penalty that I deserve for my sins, Jesus took on the cross. So God can create a whole new person, and the old person that gets destroyed through Jesus. I don't have to go through the destruction. But God also wants to protect us and deliver us from sin committed against us. Jesus mentioned this when he stood up and read a scroll from the Old Testament and claimed, I have come to fulfill this. Mm-hmm. He says, I've come to set the captives free. I've come to give sight to the blind. I've come to feed the poor. Well, what does feeding the poor have to do with the gospel? Well, gospel means good news. Poor are people that are exploited by a sinful society. When Jesus came, he cast out demons, he did miracles, he healed people, whether it's healing whether it's deliverance from Satan, whether it's deliverance from tyranny of a government. That's the part that the Jews were mostly keying in on. The idea is that the Messiah delivers us from sin across the board. Now, what's going on today, Kaz, is Jewish people tend to emphasize the part about being delivered from sins committed against us. That's the way they see the Messiah. Christians emphasize the idea of the Messiah delivering us and forgiving us from sins we've committed. But you really need to put both of them together. Those are two sides of one coin. Those are two sides of the gospel. So in his first coming, Jesus did one of those sides. He did the side of forgiving us for our sin. In his second coming, he is going to bring about this completely resurrected paradise kingdom. He's going to rule this world for 1,000 years. Everything the Jews expected him to do the first time, he's going to do the second time. So the second time, he is coming as a warrior. He is coming as a king. Right now, as Christians, we model the first coming of Christ. We emphasize forgiveness. But still, we speak out against injustice, sure, and God can do miracles and heal, and we can cast out demons out of people. So we see some pictures of that other side of the gospel, but we'll see it in fruition. We'll see it more completely when Jesus returns at his second coming.
Would you say it would be appropriate to identify the twofold nature of Jesus and twofold nature of his church as being lamb-like and also lion-like?
Yes, exactly. Lion's like the second coming. Lamb, sure, is like the first coming. In fact, he literally was executed on the Passover.
Yes,
he was the ultimate Passover lamb.
But one of the things that I see as a believer now, it's easy for us. We can comprehend the lamb. That's a fairly easy analogy for us to comprehend as believers. But sometimes it's very hard for us to understand that we are to become lion-like. And a lot of times we are so comfortable in being the Lamb of God, that we don't realize that God wants us to have that transition. For his first coming was lamb-like, and his second coming will be lion-like. We need to prepare for his second coming, so our mentality of the lamb mentality needs to be transformed into a lion-like mentality, which is standing in the ground and professing godly things and entrusting that God is going to show his power in these days. Would that be accurate?
Yeah, that's good, Kaz. I agree with that 100%. And we have some historical precedent. The original abolitionists in our country and in England that put an end to slavery and inspired the war that ended slavery did so in the name of Christianity. Mm-hmm. So there's an example of the lion side of the gospel, the delivering people from the effects of sin. It's because of a sin-cursed, selfish world that the horrible institution of slavery ever existed. It was in the name of Christianity that it actually got abolished.
Yes, yes. And as you go through the history, the name of Christianity has been misdefined by a lot of different people.
Oh, yeah. Well, people say, oh, the Bible supports slavery. No, it doesn't. Mm-hmm. There is a command, slaves obey your masters, but people don't understand the context, because in those days there were more slaves in Rome than citizens. If the slaves had been told to rebel against their masters, it would turn Christianity into a bloodbath. That doesn't mean the apostles believed in slavery. Paul said, if you can peacefully get released as a slave, do so. Three places in the New Testament, Paul condemns the institution of slavery.
Yes, but also in the New Testament, I believe it's Paul who identified himself as a slave to Christ.
So, a slave to God, not people, but to God.
Exactly. And so there's an element there where that whole idea of, and I'll say subservience, that's really not the right word to say from a Christian standpoint, but servitude is something that is a vital part, and some may translate that into a slave. And as you know, the apostle called himself a slave to Christ. That means, from some context, having that level of servitude and humility is actually called for.
Yeah, the Bible taken out of context can be made to say anything we want it to. So we have to be very, very careful. But the Bible actually condemns slavery, contrary to today's popular talking points.
Yeah. Well, we've got a little bit of time left in this segment. I know you wanted to launch out. We're in vital times right now. It's very vital times, and it's important for we Christians to know what we believe, and we need to draw on Scripture and Holy Spirit to be able to define that and live it.
Yes, absolutely.
So the challenge for us right now, we've come out of a lamb mentality, and we have to be embracing a lion mentality these days and make a stand for godliness. You look around at the news, you look around at things that are going on in government and education, in family, things like that.
Christianity's
we need
under
to make
attack.
A stand.
The family's under attack. Christianity, all Judeo-Christian values are under attack.
So being that, having that lamb, just let it happen. The shepherd's going to take care of it. But the shepherd's saying, it's time for you to transition from being a lamb to a lion.
Let me say, trying to make the world a better place does not contradict Christianity. There are a lot of Christians that look at what's going on. They go, oh, well, that's great because we're living in the end times, and that means the tribulation's going to come, and we're going to be raptured, and we're going to miss it. Listen, just about every generation in church history has thought they were the last one. Mm-hmm. Now, I believe in the second coming. I've already made that very clear. That's the second way the Messiah is going to come. And we may very well be the generation that sees that. I wouldn't be a bit surprised.
I wouldn't be surprised.
But Jesus himself said, nobody knows the day or the hour. Here's a question I would ask you. If it doesn't turn out that way, if instead he doesn't come for another 100 years, what kind of country do you want to leave to your children and your grandchildren?
Ask that question again to our listening friend.
Yeah. What kind of country do you want to leave to your children and your grandchildren?
Yep. And so that's really what we need to be asking ourselves every time we come into a situation where ugly stuff is going on. What kind of country do we want to leave? And, you know, it's not just sit back and let God do it. God's saying, I'm going to watch you do it, my faithful servant.
Yeah. We take our freedoms for granted because we grew up with them, but they are under assault right now.
Yes. And maybe in the next segment we can talk a little bit more about the Jews being the Christ killers. There's different points of view on things like this, and I'd like to spend an entire section about that.
You bet.
So my listening friend, we're winding down here. We've got maybe a minute and a half or so left in this segment. But I just want to encourage you. We're in vital times now. Actually, what we thought was living a Christian life, maybe even as few as a few years ago, has dramatically changed. We have to make stands for godliness. In America, we haven't really had to do that. We've entrusted God, and we've thought our government and our Constitution and the Declaration of Independence and things like that had us covered and things like that. But that's really putting our faith in man and in government rather than in God and godliness. So, Bob, we're going to talk more about these things when we come back in the next segment. But I want to thank you for joining us. My listening friend, we're with Bob Siegel. He's an author. He's a columnist. He's a radio show host on both of the channels here on Salem Media in San Diego. You just need to know that God has plans for you, and I'm going to ask Bob to help reveal what those plans are. My listening friend, please that you're listening to Come Together San Diego. Please that you're listening to our friend, Bob Siegel. We'll be right back.
This is Come Together San Diego, the live local show on K-Praise. More Come Together San Diego is just moments away. Now, more of Come Together San Diego, the live local show on K-Praise. Here's Kaz Taylor.
Have known these things in the past, or you may have had the resources to know these things and haven't quite grasped them. We're talking with Bob Siegel, and he's a Jewish man who has received Jesus as his Lord and Savior. He's a broadcaster and a public speaker and a columnist and an author. Actually, you've got a book in progress right now, too, don't you?
Yeah, I've written several books. One that would be very relevant to today's discussion is called The Holocaust Against Israel.
Yes.
And then another one for people that want evidence that backs up the authority of Scripture and the truth of Christianity. It's called I'd Like to Believe in Jesus, but... But what about this? What about that?
So, sure. And maybe that dovetails into what I'd like you to discuss in this segment. Describe the accusation of Jews being Christ killers.
Yeah, well, we hit on that a little bit before. What we need to understand is that Jesus planned to die. It was not an accident. So when we get into this question of who killed Jesus Christ, we need to take responsibility for it ourselves. If not for your sin and my sin, he would not have needed to go to the cross. Now, because of the political situation when Jesus came, remember, this was a conquered people, but they were given religious freedom. Jesus Christ came and he spoke against the religious rulers. He said, they're hypocrites. They're not really following God. Well, they didn't like that. So they wanted him dead. They were calling him a heretic. And under the law of Moses, you could stone a heretic, but right now they're living under the Romans, and they're not allowed to stone anybody. Now, occasionally, there would be mob violence and things would get out of hand and the Romans would look the other way, such as the stoning of Stephen.
Yes.
But that's not supposed to happen. That was technically illegal. And so the Jewish court was called the Sanhedrin. It was made up of 70 men, and some of them were priests and part of the aristocracy, and others were rabbis. They got together and they arrested Jesus and they tried him and they convicted him on the charge of heresy, and they wanted to put him to death. By the way, this is a very ironic way to show the accuracy that this happened. There's a Jewish document that you could read today called the Talmud. It was originally handed down orally. It was handed down orally, but there's a place in the Talmud in a section called Sanhedrin where they actually take responsibility for executing Jesus. And of course, what they meant was that religiously they declared him to be executed. They still had to go to Pilate and talk to him. Mm-hmm. But they didn't mention Pilate in the Talmud. And they say Jesus was executed on the charge of heresy and sorcery. Now, that's very interesting. Now, why did they call him a heretic? Well, he was calling himself God. And for a human being to call himself God was heresy, unless he happened to be telling the truth and he really was God. But of course, they didn't believe that. So hypothetically, if he was just some human being making this up, that would make him a heretic. But what I find intriguing is they also called him a sorcerer. Now, why would you call somebody a sorcerer? Because in those days, if you did not like somebody and you did not want to follow him, but you could not deny the fact that he was doing miracles, you'd say, oh, sure, he's doing miracles, that. But not by the power of
there
God,
you go.
By the power of Satan. Yeah. What we have then is this fantastic anti-Christian source with a bias predisposed against Jesus that paints him in a very derogatory way. But nevertheless, it mentions that Jesus Christ was executed on the Passover, and that he was somebody who really lived and somebody who really did miracles. So ironically, even though it's a hard thing for Christians to read, historically, it's really good news because it corroborates the Bible. Well, anyway, like I said, they did not have the authority to execute him, so they had to talk Pontius Pilate into doing it, and Pilate did it. So technically, who nailed Jesus to the cross? The Romans. Mm-hmm. But the Jews would have if they could have. But like I said before, there were just as many Jews in Israel that loved Jesus, that followed him. With the exception of Luke, every author of the New Testament is Jewish. The New Testament is a Jewish book. The original church was made up of so many Jews that when a Gentile wanted to get converted, the apostles would get together and argue about whether he needed to be circumcised first and convert to Judaism first. So it was very Jewish. Now, as time went on, you saw less and less Jewish people giving their lives to Christ, more and more Gentiles. So when someone like me comes along and says, I'm a Jewish believer in Christ, it sounds strange. It does. Mm-hmm. That's impossible. How can you be a Jew and a Christian at the same time?
Early New Testament times, it was the Jew who were the
Christian converted. Simply means follower of the Messiah.
Yep.
So if somebody wants to tell me I'm not Jewish, and I get this from my Jewish friends all the time, they'll tell me I'm not Jewish. I say, well, tell me what's Jewish about what's not Jewish about following the Messiah. If you don't believe Jesus was the Messiah, then you need to prove to me from Scripture
that
he wasn't the Messiah. Yeah. But as a matter of fact, we can prove from Scripture that he was the Messiah.
Yeah, and of course, the people that make that argument on the other side, there are some Scriptures that they purposely avoid, in Isaiah, for example, and other Scriptures as well.
And not only that, Kaz, but you can go back to the ancient rabbinical commentaries and you can still read them today. I mentioned the Talmud. The Talmud was a commentary of the first five books of the Bible, but there's another set of commentaries called the Midrash that comments on everything else. You can go to one Midrash commentator after another on Isaiah 53, and they're all saying the Messiah is going to die for the sins of Israel. That was the way Jewish people interpreted that from years. Now, that changed in the 11th century when a very popular, well-known French rabbi named Rashi came out and blatantly, shamelessly admitted that certain prophecies in the Old Testament that some would take to be referring to Jesus, he was going to change the way they were interpreted so that he could better argue with his Christian skeptic friends. So he changed the interpretation of Isaiah 53 to make it this allegory, to say, well, the suffering servant is really Israel suffering at the hands of the Gentiles. It's like Holocausts and pogroms. Well, Holocausts and pogroms are horrible things, and the Bible does predict that those things will happen. But that's not what's going on in Isaiah. And what I always like to ask my Jewish friends is when they say this, I say, I have a simple question for you. So you're saying that the suffering servant isn't the Messiah, it's Israel, and it's Israel being persecuted by the Gentiles. So I have a question for you. Was Isaiah a Jew or a Gentile? Mm-hmm. They go, well, he was a Jew, obviously. I said, well, Isaiah says he was wounded for our transgressions. He's including himself as ours. So how can you say that this is Israel suffering at the hands of the Gentiles? That would make Isaiah a Gentile.
You know, allegorizing different things seems to be a tactic that the enemy himself likes to use. This is an allegory, therefore it's not literal. But we in our Christian faith, we have to be very careful about what we allegorize and what we do not, because a lot of times you can take the old point of view, like Old Testament was for then, New Testament for now, and therefore anything you want to use in the Old Testament to support your New Testament belief has to be very well selected, and it's also allegorical and it's not real. But the truth of the matter is the Scripture is real, Old Testament and New Testament, and even we believers in Christ, we have to really be very sensitive on what we say, that doesn't apply to now. This applies to now. We have to really look at the heart cry of God in the writings of the Old and present.
Sometimes the Bible would speak with allegory and parable, but they were usually identified as such.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, Solomon was pretty good at allegorical comment.
Yeah, yeah.
So, my listening friend, I hope you're appreciating this. This is maybe giving you a new look at the old book. And one of the things that I really appreciate is every once in a while you need to come and revisit what you know and what you think you know and what you need to know. And sometimes there's a lot of things that we need to know or are supposed to know that we really don't. So for me to say, I've been a Christian for years, I don't need to revisit these things is not appropriate, because God is true, His Word is true, but a lot of times things we take as an allegory that may not be an allegory, and we need to make our godly stands in the midst of these things, particularly now where we have different people, individuals, and spirits literally coming against God's kids. That's happening right now. And now is the time to make sure that you know who you are and whose you are. Any thoughts? We have less than 2 minutes left, Bob.
Yeah, absolutely. The Bible's very relevant for our time, and the author of Hebrews calls the Scripture living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So it's there to guide us. Now, it's not meant to replace a relationship with the living God, but it is there to keep our relationship in perspective so that we don't start thinking that God's telling us something that He's not really telling us. If anything contradicts the Scripture, it did not come from God. So that's where He spoke first. So the Bible's very, very important for today.
Very, very good. And, there's a term that is bantered about oftentimes. Some people call it supersessionism. Some people call it anti-Semitism. That's a very real thing. And sometimes maybe in some areas of the United States or some areas of the church, you wouldn't even think about that. But the truth of the matter is anti-Semitism is very real. We're going to talk about that in the United States and also in a place called Israel, because those things are happening right now. And godly kids need to have a godly stand on what this means and what it doesn't mean. So, Bob Siegel and I will talk about this when we come right back.
This is Come Together San Diego, the live local show on K-Praise. More Come Together San Diego is just moments away.
I'll tell the world.
Come Together San Diego with Kaz Taylor on K-Praise.
Hello, my friends. Welcome back to Come Together San Diego. We have reached the halfway part, and it's time for us to dig even more deeply. What I often do in the first hour, I spend time identifying challenges, and in the second hour, we revisit many of those challenges and give you some hardline biblical truths and keep you steered in the right direction. And one of the phrases that you will hear oftentimes I've visited Israel many times and have some very sincere Orthodox believers in God that use the term anti-Semitism frequently. But anti-Semitics and supersessionism is a very true aspect with which we have to deal. And I think maybe some definitions on that from our co-host and guest, Bob Siegel, would be helpful. But before we do, I just want to give you an email that you can communicate with me and say, I love the topic. I have a question about this, that, or so, or I have a recommendation about a new show that I want you to do, a new topic I want you to visit. Here's a way to get a hold of me via email. Come Together San Diego, all one word, Come Together San Diego at kprz.com. Come Together San Diego at kprz.com. That's how you can get a hold of me. And maybe I'll have Bob give a way that we can get a hold of him. And then I'm going to have him deal with this at a Semitism.
Yeah, I have a website, bobsiegel.net. Bob Siegel, SIEGEL.net. And on this website, you can hear the previous week's shows posted. You could also sign up for my daily podcast that I also do. So you can do all that through my website. There's also information about my books. And
sure. You know, Satan has a tool to take us away from our target area of the intimacy between God and man and God, and also man with mankind. And that is a term called anti-Semitism. So why don't you spend a little bit of time defining what anti-Semitism is and how it is very active. It's very active in Israel, no question about it. I've been there and I've seen it,
yeah.
And also in the United States.
It's been active for a long time, and it's somewhat of a mystery because racism is always horrible. But a lot of times we at least understand the stupid ways a racist thinks.
Yeah.
I don't like this person because of their skin color. Mm-hmm. I don't like this person because of the way they look, the way their eyes look.
The way they talk.
But it's really interesting with Jewish people because, yeah, a Jew from the Middle East is going to have kind of a tan Sephardic skin, but a Jewish person in Sweden could have blue eyes and blonde hair. So you look at some of the different reasons people have said, yeah, somebody, well, why do I hate the Jews? Well, all Jews are greedy. Well, that's not true. I mean, Jews are human beings. Some Jews are greedy. Some Gentiles are greedy. Some Jews are very, very generous. But we started out by talking about the fact that it began with them being called Christ killers. We showed how that's just a real distortion because Christ planned to die, and the Jews weren't the ones that actually nailed him to the cross anyway. The Romans were. If you get into later times, for example, in Hitler absolutely hated the Jews. He said the Jews were a conspiracy of capitalistic bankers. Mm-hmm. He also said the Jews were a conspiracy of communists. Which would be the exact opposite of capitalism. He used whatever he could. It was bumpkin for the masses. But the truth is, Kaz, people that hate the Jews, that are anti-Semitic, and Semites refers to people from that region of the world. That's where we get the word Semite from. People that are anti-Semitic usually don't know why they are. It's more of a mystery than other kinds of racism. It's not worse than other kinds of racism. All racism is bad.
Sure.
But it's more of a mystery. And what's interesting is the Bible solves this mystery. Anti-Semitism is irrational because something is going on inside our spirits. Satan, the enemy of God, hates the Jews. Satan was once a heavenly being. He rebelled against God. He's not in hell. He will be in hell someday. But he exists in another dimension. He has cohorts called demons that follow and take his orders. From this other dimension, they can actually telepathically put thoughts into human thoughts, run them right through our mind, and that's how we get deceived, and that's how we get tempted. Satan hates the Jews. Why? Well, for one thing, it was through the Jews that we got the Messiah, sure. And the Messiah came not just to save the Jews. Mm-hmm. He came to be the Christ. Christ is closer to the Greek for Messiah, Christos. He was the Messiah of the whole world. So through the Jews, and more specifically through the Jew Jesus, the world can be forgiven. Satan hates that. In the 12th chapter of Revelation, Satan is identified as a dragon. Revelation is very hard to decipher at times, but there are places where they clearly define their symbolism. One of them is the dragon is called Satan. And we're told that the dragon pursued the woman who bore the male child. The male child is Jesus. The woman is Israel. So we see right there.
It's very clear.
It was the bearing of the male child, Jesus, from Israel. Now, this part is speculation, but I would also suggest that through the Jews, we got the Bible. And I don't think Satan's very happy about that either. We absolutely know that it was because through the Jews we got the Messiah, that Satan hates the Jews. So that's where we get the mystery of anti-Semitism from. It comes straight from the pit of hell. It comes straight from Satan.
Yes. And in the previous segments, we talked about allegorical things. And a lot of times a Christian will go straight from the pit of hell, Satan and things like that. Nah, that was an allegory to talk about evil intentions of the man's heart. The truth of the matter is Satan, look in scripture. I mean, he's real, and his target, you don't take out secondary people when you're the bad guy. You want to go for the one who's actually going to make the change and make you successful as a godless worshiper against God, but calling Satan God. The best way to defeat the bad guys is to take out the big guy.
Yeah, and the existence of Satan and demons has been absolutely documented. There are people today that have cast demons out of him. I could recommend a book by M. Scott Peck. He was a psychiatrist. He wrote a book called People of the Lie. He was not a Christian when he started his practice, but he began to meet people that were evil and demon-possessed, and he began looking through it. It's a wonderful read, People of the Lie by M. Scott Peck.
You know, and we in the church, we have to realize that there are legitimate evil people with evil intentions, and so we need to make a stand against that. You're basically what the tendency that many believers is you make a stand against the person, make a stand against the spirit within or impacting that person. And, you know, it's like the guy who had a multitude of evil spirits, when those are cast out, he was tame.
Absolutely.
So I think this is another time for you to revisit our listeners and talk a little bit about everything that's going on right now is intentional. Part of it is for us to be prepared and purified for the things that are coming. And a lot of it is to get rid of that anti-Semitism mentality, not only in us, but realize that other people are going to apply anti-Semitism against us as Christians these days as well.
Yeah, and in some of our segments to come, I'm going to talk about a lot of the historical revision about the modern state of Israel and false narratives. But yeah, like I said, anti-Semitism has been going on a long time. And right now it's rampant on our college campuses, which is one place you would think we wouldn't have anything like that, with all their talk about tolerance. And boy, you make fun of one person or give one ethnic slur, you're kicked off the campus. But it's open season on the Jews, which goes back again to the mystery and contradiction of anti-Semitism.
Yeah, and I think you could also say right now in the college and school environment, it's not only the Jew, but a believer in God, a Christian, for example, targeted big time, being not disallowed in different venues and things like that, or to bring a person in who has a Judeo-Christian point of view to speak at a college. Years ago, that was totally fine. Now, not so.
Yeah, that's absolutely true. Absolutely true.
Well, we've got a couple minutes left right now, Bob, and I know we're going to dig more deeply. That's what I appreciate about the second hour on Come Together San Diego. We dig more deeply into the topics. You know, Israel is a favorite topic for me because if you look, obviously, with the war that broke out on October 7th, not long ago, actually, things are going on there. It seems like God is expediting the need to be godly or godless, and a lot of people are embracing one side or the other more clearly now, and that's important for us as Christians to know that we need to
There were absolute atrocities committed, and people are trying to blame Israel for them rather than the people that committed the atrocities.
Yes. So maybe in the next segment
we'll start talking about that, attend
to that stuff. Bob Siegel is a remarkable guy. He's a broadcaster in Salem Media, not only on The Answer, but also KPRZ on Saturdays and Sundays. And he's got some great insights and biblical insights. So we're going to take a little bit of time in the next segment or two, diving more deeply into actually Israel and the people that inhabit Israel and the people that are the surrounding people that want to take out Israel and God's kids, known as being God. They're God haters, but they don't like to admit that's what it is.
Yeah.
We're going to talk more about that and so many other things. My listening friend, I hope you're pleased with the content of the show, and I hope that you bring another person on to listen to the next few segments as we continue with Bob Siegel. Be right back.
More Come Together San Diego with Cass Taylor is next on K-Praise. Come Together San Diego with Cass Taylor on K-Praise.
Welcome back, my friends, to the second hour of Come Together San Diego. My friend and fellow broadcaster Bob Siegel is with me, but he's more than a broadcaster. He's an author. He's a columnist. He's a public speaker. He actually teaches at Skyline Church on Sundays, a Christian apologist and so many other things. And so he's a lover of Israel, as am I, and I thought it would be appropriate right now to have Bob Siegel talk a little bit about Israel in biblical prophecy and as it relates to Christ's second coming, but also just in general, Israel and biblical prophecy. In the past, the show earlier on, we talked about allegory and allegorical, and a lot of people say, yeah, the biblical prophecy that embraces Israel is allegorical. No, it is not. And maybe they may even get to a point talking about the Jews are allegorical as well. Oh, no.
Yeah, there's a whole theology today called replacement theology. Mm-hmm. And they'll say, well, God's not really working with Israel as a nation anymore. The new Israel is the church. Now, like a lot of polarizing theologies, these beliefs are not found in a vacuum. It is true that Paul says the Gentiles, the church, is now part of Israel. But he used this illustration in Romans 11 of a tree. He says the Jews are the natural branches. And if there's a disobedient branch, you could get cut off, and then you could take a branch from a wild tree, which would be the Gentiles, and it could be grafted in and become part of the tree. But the tree is still Israel.
That's so
there
good.
Is one. Now, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead and was here on earth another 40 days, the day finally came when he blasted back up into heaven from the Mount of Olives, and his disciples were staring up at the sky. Jesus was picked up in a cloud. Yep. And then some angels appeared before him and said, this same Jesus who left is going to return just like he left someday. We don't know when, but he's going to return that way someday. For anybody that wants to say that Jesus returning to Israel is allegorical, here's the question I have to ask you. And again, occasionally the Bible uses allegory, but we've got to look at the context. Why would Jesus leave and go up into the sky in a cloud literally, but return from the sky figuratively? That makes absolutely no sense. The Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah were a warrior king that was going to come from heaven. The New Testament prophecies of the return of the Messiah are a warrior king who is going to come from heaven. How do we know these prophecies will happen? By the ones that already happened. I've already referred earlier on this show to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, a prophecy that the Messiah would die for Israel's sins, rise from the dead, and then rule. Daniel 9 gave a calendar of when the Messiah was going to come. I've seen that actually worked out. There are also some prophecies about Israel, Israel being a nation. And we have actually had three nations of Israel. There's no other nation that's ever been destroyed and ceased to exist and then come back into being even once. With Israel, it's happened twice. Right now, the nation that's in the Middle East is the third Israel. The first one was under David and Solomon. Mm-hmm. Then they were conquered by the Assyrians in the north and the Babylonians in the south, carried off into captivity. 70 years later, the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians, so the Jews kind of changed landlords. And Artaxerxes, the king, does something unprecedented. He says, I think I'll just let all my Jewish slaves return to their land to rebuild their city. Yes. And there was already permission given by Cyrus to rebuild their temple. And they came back, and that was the second nation of Israel. Yes. They lived under the Persians, then under the Greeks. Then they had a brief time of independence. Then they came and lived under the Romans. But even though the Romans occupied them, Israel was there as a nation. They were given at least religious freedom as long as they paid their taxes. Then there was a rebellion in 70 AD. Prince Titus and the Roman legion, 70 AD, would put us a couple of decades after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. 70 AD, Prince Titus and the Roman legion surrounded Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Most of the Jews were either killed, carried off into slavery, or scattered. A small, small remnant of them stayed and remained in that land for the next 2,000 years. But in 1947, the United Nations voted to make Israel a nation again. There was a war fought for their independence in 48. We have the third nation of Israel. Now, that would be a wonder to behold just to see it historically. But here's what's interesting. In the 11th chapter of Isaiah, there's a prediction that there will be at least three nations of Israel. It says, I will reach out my hand and bring my people, the Jews, back again to their land. Well, if he's bringing them back again, if he's bringing them back, he's reaching out his hand a second time to bring them back. That means he reached out his hand another time to previously bring them back. And if they've been brought back twice, that means they had to have been there one time in the first place. Three nations of Israel. So this is how we know that prophecy will happen. Now, what's going to happen in the future? There's a political figure that's going to come along. The Bible identifies him by several names. The Antichrist is probably the most familiar one. He's also called the Lawless One. Mm-hmm. He's called the Son of Perdition. He's going to be a very popular ruler, and he's even going to deceive some people in Israel. At some time in the future, the temple in Israel will be rebuilt. I don't know if the Antichrist will rebuild it or if it'll be rebuilt before he comes, but he's going to go into that temple, put up a throne in the Holy of Holies where they used to have the Ark of the Covenant, proclaim himself to be God. This period of time is known as the Great Tribulation. It lasts for 7 years, 3.5 years where the Antichrist is in power, but he's not yet identified. We don't yet know who he is. The second 3.5 years are after he goes into that temple, sits in the throne. That is called the Abomination of Desolation. Yeah. It was predicted by the prophet Daniel. It's predicted again by Jesus in Matthew 24. It's predicted by the apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's predicted by John in the book of Revelation. He's going to insist on being God. At this time, any Jewish person that was following him is going to go, I can't call him God.
Yeah.
He's an evil dictator. But then he's going to insist on being worshipped as God. And the way you're going to show that you worship him is wear what the Revelation calls the mark of the beast. Yeah. There's this number 666 that people will wear either on their forehead or their right hand. Now, what does 666 mean? This is very interesting. In Hebrew numerology, and I'm not talking about mystical numerology. Mm-hmm. I'm just talking about the fact that Hebrew letters could correspond with numbers. In Hebrew numerology, 666 is the name of Nero.
Oh, my.
When Revelation was written, we had a man named Emperor Domitian. He was the most evil emperor they had had since Nero. In fact, some Romans believed he was Nero reincarnated. The Bible doesn't support the idea of reincarnation, but that does get you into the heads of the ancient Romans. What does 666 mean? It simply means somebody like Nero. Oh, not necessarily Nero himself, but somebody with the power of Nero, the dictatorship power of Nero, the dictatorship qualifications of Nero, the evil of Nero.
Yeah.
That's what 666 means. So this is going to happen someday. Now, there's another event that Christians like to talk about, and I alluded to it just briefly, called the rapture of the church. Mm-hmm. When we go to heaven, we're not going to be disembodied spirits, and we're not going to become angels. That's Hollywood. Now, there are beings that live in heaven that are called angels, but those are different beings. We will be resurrected, body, soul, and spirit. Imagine if you could just live forever and never die, but live without any disease, without any sin. That's what heaven is going to be like. So when Jesus returns, there's going to be this event called the resurrection of the dead. But there's another event. After those that died in Christ rise from the dead, there are going to be a few people that are still alive, living in mortality, and they will be transformed from mortality to immortality instantly. That event is known as the rapture of the church. Some people believe that's going to happen before the tribulation. Some people believe it's going to happen during the tribulation. Others believe it's going to happen when the tribulation is over. I think the better case can be made that it's going to happen when the tribulation is over, right before Jesus touches down. But the truth is, we don't know. We do know that the seven-year tribulation and the rapture happening before or mid or after, those events are going to precede the second coming of Christ. Then he returns. A bunch of armies are gathering against Israel, armies under the authority of the Antichrist. Jesus will return. He will destroy those armies and will rule and do everything that the Jews were expecting him to do the first time. As a matter of fact, there's a prophecy in the Old Testament that says when the Messiah comes, the Jews will look and mourn over him whom they pierced. They're going to look at him. They're going to see the nail prints. Even though he's resurrected, the nail prints are still going to be there as an eternal reminder. They're going to go, oh boy. He already came, and we didn't recognize him.
That's right. My listening friend, I hope you're compelling discussion that we're having with our friend Bob Siegel today on Come Together San Diego. We're talking about, you know, one of the things that's really striking with me is the promises of Jesus' return and how people can embrace that as allegorical or real. But the truth of the matter is it is real, and a lot of people embrace historical revisionism. We'll talk about what that means when Bob Siegel and I come right back.
This is Come Together San Diego, the live local show on K-Praise. More Come Together San Diego is just moments away. Now, back to Come Together San Diego, the live local show on K-Praise with Kaz Taylor.
Welcome back, my friends. Bob Siegel is with us, and he is a remarkable Bible historian. He's a guy, an apologist, a Christian apologist. He's a teacher, author, and a broadcaster on Salem Media, as am I. And so it's fun kind of getting his Judeo-Christian point of view on these things and some of his history of the Bible and laying that on us. But what it's doing to us, hopefully, is causing us to rethink what we know or what we thought we knew in light of where we are right now. And we're in vital times. Bob, in the last segment, you talked about the Antichrist and the building of the temple and him occupying it. And you talked about the 7 years and 3.5 years of this and 3.5 years of
this. This will happen someday. Yeah. Some people think it'll happen in our time. It may happen 100 years from now, but it will definitely happen someday.
You know, how can I say it? I'm very aware of things that are going on in Israel right now, particularly about the building again of the next temple.
Yeah, there's a whole temple society called the Third Temple Society that's planning on rebuilding
that
temple.
But that can't happen until red heifers are identified, and that red heifer...
Well, and there's a little thing called the Dome of the Rock that'll have to be removed, too.
Well, maybe or maybe not. It depends on how you juxtaposition where the temple is to be. You know, in Revelation it says that we won't touch the outer court. We'll leave that alone. Is that maybe on an outer court area from a temple perspective? I mean, there's a lot of things that we need to discuss. But the fact that they've identified, I know because I have been involved in the identification of and the shipping of the red heifer. I was involved in that by introducing the media in Israel about the coming of the red heifers from Texas of all places. So I'm tracking that very closely because the temple cannot really be rebuilt until there's a place for the ashes and the sprinkling of, you know, the water upon the people that are going up to the temple to happen. And the temple can't really be finalized and rebuilt until that happens.
Yeah.
But a lot of elements are in place that maybe that is this and the things that were spoken about.
Yeah, and understand now, everybody, Kaz and I believe that the ultimate sacrifice was Jesus, and we don't need that temple with animals anymore. But biblical prophecy still says it will be rebuilt because there are a lot of people that do still believe in the need for that temple.
Oh, absolutely, absolutely. There's a thing that the actual letter of God's law and the spirit of the letter of God's law. And some of us in Christianity, we embrace the spirit of the law. And other people embrace the more literal. Wouldn't it be something if God says yes to both? Yeah. And so I have a suspicion that God's going to be saying yes to both. So those who do not at this juncture embrace the Christian component, but the Jewish component, they're going to have to say, well, God's doing both. I have to rethink my theology, and we Christians have to rethink ours as well. Bob, talk a little bit about revisionism, historical revisionism, and, you know, Jews, that they have no claim to the Holy Land. That, you know, people have to—
Right. And let me say something. We've been talking about Bible prophecy. Even if you're sitting and listening— and you don't believe in Bible prophecy, you may be an atheist right now. That's fine. I respect that. Like I said in my testimony, I was an atheist once myself, all the way up through college. Now, there are some people that think that the only reason Christians take Israel's side is because of Bible prophecy. I'm going to show you why we should take Israel's side regardless of Bible prophecy. I've already gone on record. I believe in Bible prophecy, but supposing you don't. Here's the false narrative. We are told that for thousands of years, this indigenous group of people lived in the Holy Land called the Palestinians. And they lived there all the way up to the 20th century. And then these Jews from Europe came, displaced them, kicked them out of their home, and took their land. Nothing can be farther from the truth. Yeah. As a matter of fact, let me tell you where the word Palestine comes from. I told you in the last segment how the Jews living under the Romans rebelled against the Romans, and the Romans destroyed the temple. Then early in the second century, somebody really cemented it in, and that was the evil Roman Emperor Hadrian. He hated the rebellion so much, he renamed the land, and the new name was Palestinia. That was the Latin word for Philistine. Mm-hmm. Who were the Philistines?
Yes.
Well, the Philistines were an ancient people. They were extinct by the time the Romans were here, but it was well known that they were the biggest enemy the Jews had ever had. They had been in the coastal area. The Latin name for Philistine is Palestinian. So now, after Emperor Hadrian, and now you got to understand, most of the Jews have been kicked out of their land. A very small remnant stayed, but like I said before, many were sold into slavery, many were murdered, many were scattered, and now the land is called Palestine. That becomes the informal nickname, but there had never been a people there called the Palestinians. Now you get into the 600s AD, we have a guy named Muhammad, and he began spreading this religion called Islam. And by the way, the Quran really does command Muslims to spread Islam with the sword and conquer the world. You may have Muslim friends that don't believe that, just as I have people that call themselves Christians that don't believe the Bible. But I'm telling you what the Quran actually says. I've read the Quran. And among other places, the Muslims expanded, and now we have Arab Muslims living in the Holy Land in a land known as Palestine. Then we have the church trying to take that land back, the Byzantine church, the Catholic church, goes back and forth, and we get into this landlords changing again over the years, all the way to the time of the early 20th century, where the Holy Land, this land called informally Palestine, is under Turkish control, the Ottoman Empire. We get into World War I, and Great Britain starts. There's a lot of theater from Great Britain because of the British Empire, and they now have claims on the Holy Land. They're fighting the Ottomans, and they want to get help in World War I from both Arabs and Jewish people. So they start making contradictory deals.
Sure.
And there was this declaration called the Balfour Declaration. It comes from Great Britain. During the League of Nations time, the League of Nations was kind of a predecessor of the United Nations. Yeah. And it was a promise for Jews to come back from all over the world and return to their land, understanding that biblically and historically, and I already explained how we've had all these nations of Israel over the years, but right now there are more Arabs in the land than Jewish people because of the spread of Islam and because the Romans had emptied the land, but there was a remnant that remained. So you have Jews and Arabs living in this land. The land's informally being called Palestinian. But the Arabs that live there are not calling themselves Palestinian. They're calling themselves Arabs, which is fine. Yes. That's what they were. They were Arabs. So we have the Balfour Declaration, and it's a promise for the Jews to come back and create a new nation in their native homeland. You can look at maps of what was promised to them. Kaz, here's what was promised to the Jews under the Balfour Declaration. Everything we would today call Israel, everything we would today call Jordan, and most of what we would today call occupied territory. That was promised to the Jews. Then, like I said, though, they wanted to create these new Arab nations and Arab states because they wanted help from the Arabs during World War I, too. So in contradictory fashion, the same Great Britain nationals that are encouraging the Jews to come over from all over Europe are now promising deals to the Arabs, and 80% of what was promised to the Jews to be part of Israel was sold to the Arabs, and it became the country of Jordan.
Yep.
People talk about, well, we need a separate Jewish and Arab state. We've had a separate Arab state since close to the beginning of the 20th century. It's called Jordan. Well, what about the remaining 25%? Well, the Jews said 25% is better than nothing. It's better than nothing. Well, then we now have the United Nations, and that wasn't enough. And the reason it wasn't enough for the Arab Muslims is because, frankly, Israel was not a Muslim country. Mm-hmm. There was no talk about any occupation back then. The United Nations, everybody talks about, oh, if we only had a two-state solution. So the United Nations proposes a two-state solution. They were going to split the remaining 25% of the land, like I said, between 75% to 80% had become the nation of Jordan. They were going to take the remaining 25% of the land and partition it and make a Jewish state and an Arab state. The Jews agreed to it. The Arabs did not. In 1947, the United Nations voted to partition Israel and to have a separate Arab state. The surrounding Arab nations, Egypt, Jordan, Syria, others, said, we're going to annihilate every Jew. There was no talk about occupation or a two-state solution. They wanted every Jew dead, man, woman, and child. They said, we're going to push every Jew into the sea. And they told the Arabs that were living in that area, get out of the way. Leave your homes because we're coming through. Yes, join our army or at least get out of the way. He said, but don't worry. The war's not going to last very long, and you could return to your homes. Well, it didn't end up going that way. The Jews conquered the land. The Arabs that left were known as the refugees. We'll talk more about that when we return.
We will indeed. My listening friend, I hope you're enthralled by this. We have one more segment left. We're going to talk about all this stuff and bring it back into present-day times as well. Israel is an occupying country. Let's assess that, whether it's true or false. We'll be right back.
This is Come Together San Diego, the live local show on K-Praise. More Come Together San Diego is just moments away. Now, more of Come Together San Diego, the live local show on K-Praise. Here's Kaz Taylor.
Welcome back to the closing segment of Come Together San Diego. We will have spent a couple hours with you talking to you about Bible stuff, and in particular, Bible stuff from the point of view of a man who has a Jewish background, but also a man who has immersed himself in a Judeo-Christian point of view, and he has become a vocal Christian. And his name is Bob Siegel, an author, columnist, and a radio show guy. He and I have been doing radio here in Salem Media for a number of years. He in The Answer, which is KCBQ, and also KPRZ, Bob Siegel. Hey, Bob, last segment. What I like to do in this segment is to tie everything together we've talked about and bring it all together. You know, you may not have known that I did a documentary several years ago in Israel, and the whole point was to bring college-age students from all over the nations to come in there and see if there really was anti-Semitism or not. And one of the places where we met with Palestinians, we met with Jewish leaders as well. One of the memorable times is we met with the Department of Tourism, the Palestinian Department of Tourism, talking with the leader of tourism, and they asked about the interaction between Arab and Jew or Palestinian Jew, and she said and we talked about peace, and we asked the students asked, when will peace happen in this land? And she says, when Israel quits occupying our land. And that's what we want to talk about in this segment as well, is because that Palestinian mentality is they are being occupied, and Israel, the Israelis are the occupiers. Talk a little bit about
that. They're occupying nothing. It was their land for thousands of years. Even if you want to look at this just as a Christian, read your New Testament. Where was Jesus born? Mm-hmm. Judea.
Yeah.
That's where we get the word Jew from. That's from the tribe of Judah. Judea. There are Roman coins from that area that were minted that you could still look at in museums that say Judea on it. And it was renamed Palestine by Emperor Hadrian, but that was just an informal nickname. Then in the 1960s, like I said, we had Jews and Arabs both living in the land. The Arabs are there now because of Muslim expansion. There's less Jews because the Romans wiped them out and took most of them away. Now there's Arabs there, and the United Nations decides to split the land. Like I said, we already had a separate Arab nation, 75% that became the country of Jordan. So you ask about a two-state solution. We've had a two-state solution from the beginning of the 20th century. That was not enough for the Arab countries. They wanted all of it. The United Nations then split it again, a Jewish state and an Arab state. The Jews agreed. The Arabs did not. And then the Arabs that were living there were told by the surrounding nations, get out of the way, leave your homes, and then come back after we've conquered Israel. Well, Israel won the war. So we now had what was known as Arab refugees, and they were called Arab refugees. Most of them were in the land of Jordan and Syria, kept some in Gaza. They were kept behind barbed wire, and nobody said anything about Jordan or Syria or Egypt being occupiers at that time. In 1967, nine surrounding nations declared that they were going to, again, wipe Israel off the face of the earth. Israel did a preemptive strike and then expanded their territory to the Golan Heights, the West Bank, the Sinai, and they also took over all of Jerusalem at that time. That's why people are calling them occupiers. But some would say they were occupiers because they should never have been anywhere near that land in the first place. Now, again, all this time, Kaz, the Arabs are calling themselves Arabs, but a man named Yasser Arafat, who was not even born in that region, by the way, he was born in Egypt. He doesn't even come from that land that was known as Israel. He creates this organization called the Palestinian Liberation Organization that basically created Middle East terrorism as we know it. And he is on record as saying, we cannot defeat Israel militarily, so we're going to launch a PR campaign. And that's where the idea that this indigenous group of people called the Palestinians came from. Up till then, they had called themselves Arabs, and it was understood that Arabs were in the land because of Muslim expansion, but the people that were the true natives of that land had been the Jews. So Israel, this occupied territory that they talk about from the 1967 war, that's because they were going to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. By the way, if we had a two-state solution tomorrow, it would not be enough. There are people, Hamas, who was put into power by the Palestinians, says they want Israel completely obliterated. They are not talking about a two-state solution. That sounds good to the bleeding hearts in America. They don't want a two-state solution. If you gave them one tomorrow, I've heard Palestinian Arabs, I'll use the word Palestinian just as a conventional reference point. I've heard Palestinian Arabs interviewed saying, supposing you became a two-state solution, would everything be square with Israel? He says, no, then we have to press for the right of return because we left our homes and we need to basically, they want the nation to cease to exist. They've gone on record as saying, you look at some of the things that the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem, who was a Nazi, said back in the 40s when Israel and the Arabs were going to war. He talked about the complete extermination of the Jews. He said nothing about a two-state solution. They fought the war because they rejected the two-state solution from the United Nations.
Yep, and there's a phraseology that actually you're hearing a lot in the United States and in Israel, from the river to the sea.
That means the death of Israel.
There you go. From the river to the sea, we want our people to be free. The only way, in their mind, the only way they can be free is eliminating, totally eliminating Israel and the Jews.
Absolutely. And the things that were done to Israel on October 7th, did you, you know, we hear about the atrocities that the Nazis did, like in Auschwitz, babies were actually put into ovens. Did you know that Hamas put Jewish babies into ovens? Children were murdered in front of their parents. Parents were murdered in front of their children. Women were raped, and the rape was put over their Facebook pages live. And we're telling Israel that they've got to make some kind of peace treaty and deal with them. And by the way, Israel had left Gaza. The Gaza Strip was one of the areas that they took over in the 60s. They had left, and they had been governing themselves for years. Almost immediately after Israel left, they started launching missiles there.
That's a convenient place to launch missiles from, because it's in close proximity to places like Jerusalem and other areas. Well, also, you know, the northernmost cities of Israel as well. I mean, it's a good launching point, sadly.
Well, let me tell you, if I know I'm giving you kind of a crash course here. I've written a book that methodically goes through all of this. It's called The Holocaust Against Israel. It makes the very definitive case absolutely documented that Israel has been in that land since ancient times. It talks about the historical revision of what went on in the 20th century, who's occupying who, the Holocaust against Israel. It's available on Amazon.
Very good. Well, spend this time before we get into the last moments of the show, website information.
Yes, my website is bobsiegel.net. Siegel is spelled S-I-E-G-E-L. .net.
And people can find what there?
They can have links to my books on Amazon. They can download past radio. I have years of radio shows up there. They can also subscribe to my daily podcast, any events that are coming up soon where I'm going to be speaking somewhere. And I am available to come to churches and speak at churches. That you can find all about that on my website.
Yep. And, you know, there's really nothing new about the conflicts that are going on now. These conflicts have been going on, since scriptural Old Testament days, they've been going on and they continue to go on. And the mentality is always the same. The Jews are encroaching upon our land, and that's not true. God gave this land. You read back in scripture, you can see how he defined this land as being for his people.
Absolutely. But, you know, even if you don't believe in God, even if all you want to talk about is the legality of the United Nations, that land was legally given to the Jews. Again, bottom line, the two-state solution was rejected by the Arabs and accepted by the Jews. So what makes you think that a two-state solution is going to settle anything today?
It never worked and it never will work.
It never will.
Never will. Now, you're a radio broadcaster, so you know the value of staying close to the clock. And so I'm going to give you 30 seconds.
Oh, boy.
30 seconds to summarize this, and then we'll spend the last moment or two encouraging people.
The most important thing I can say is that Jesus wants to be the Messiah of everybody,
yes.
Jew and Gentile. If you are concerned about your sin, and the Bible defines sin as selfishness, putting yourself before others, you can go to Jesus, ask him, his spirit, to come into your heart, and you can enter into a relationship with him just as Kaz has done, just as I have done.
Bob Siegel, thank you so much for joining us on this show. It was a remarkable 2 hours, and you kind of opened our eyes, forcing us to open scripture and take a new look at the old book. My listening friend, Come Together San Diego is built to bring unity in the body of Christ. As you can tell from the title, Come Together San Diego, our heart cry is to bring you together as Jew and Gentile, one new man. God's got big plans for Israel. God's got big plans for the United States, but he's going to use us, his people, to make those things happen. My listening friend, Bob Siegel, thank you all for joining us on Come Together San Diego. Bye-bye.
Thanks for joining Kaz Taylor and his many friends, including you, for Come Together San Diego. Join us again next week as we explore what unity in the body of Christ sounds like within this county and beyond on Come Together San Diego. Tell a friend, tell a neighbor, tell a coworker, and then let's all come together San Diego next Saturday from 5 to 7 p.m. on K-Praise.
3-star General Michael J. Flynn, head of the Pentagon Intelligence Agency, knew all the government's dirty secrets.
He was one of the most respected generals in the military.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to. He understood its funding.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
The explosive new documentary, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, and covers the facts behind this scandal.
Flynn told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire.
I find out the worst enemy that I'm going to face in my life is right here in America. They took my assessment and they wanted me to change it. And I was like, I'm not changing it.
They had to get rid of Flynn.
With in-depth interviews, archival footage, and never-before-seen personal records of the man behind the headlines.
I just felt like I was drowning.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.